Open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and have your outline handy to follow along. Lord willing, our 2023 VBS begins 3 weeks from today on the evening of July 16th. We've been using the Answers in Genesis VBS material for nearly 15 years now, and I'm delighted to see that more and more churches are switching to their curriculum, as I'm convinced it's the best available. I know of at least a half a dozen churches in our area that are doing the same VBS this summer, four in the past 2 weeks. We began our annual VBS series 2 weeks ago, and I parallel Sunday mornings with the VBS lessons during June and July so that you'll know the subjects we're teaching the children each night, though of course their lessons are delivered on their level. Our lesson today corresponds to the second night of VBS on that Monday evening, July 17th. The theme for this year is Keepers of the Kingdom, Standing Strong in Today's Battle for Truth. It's about spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor the Lord provides. Very timely in light of the spiritual conflict we're facing in our culture that grows more hostile to biblical Christianity by the week. Last time we focused on the opposing sides in this ongoing spiritual conflict. We identified the two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, headed up by God, the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan. Our animal pal for that first night, Winifred the Warhorse, reminds us of this battle going on between the two kingdoms and challenges us to make sure we're in the right kingdom. We're all born on the wrong side of this conflict, but the moment we trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, we switch sides eternally. And now can say in the words of the children's song, I'm in the Lord's army. And because our Lord is the perfect commander in chief, he's provided us with a spiritual armor that will protect us in every battle. But we have to identify that armor and we have to put it on. So beginning with this lesson and Monday night of VBS week, we will examine the different pieces of spiritual armor that are listed for us in Ephesians 6 in that well-known passage. So look with me again as I read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The NIV translates the first part of verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I like that translation, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We don't talk about girding up our waist or our loins anymore, do we? If my wife and I were preparing to drive somewhere and she asked me, honey, are you ready to go? And I said, I will be as soon as I gird up my loins. After she finished laughing, she would say, what? What are you doing? But if I answered, I'll be ready as soon as I put my belt on, then she would understand. The first piece of spiritual armor that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to mention is not the helmet, not the breastplate, not the shield, but the belt, which is surprising when you think about it, but let's not just think about it, let's talk about it. The belt is called the belt of truth. And this morning we're going to ask and hopefully answer two questions about this belt. And here's the first question, why should one want the belt of truth? Why should one want the belt of truth? And of course we're talking about believers here. The Bible gives two main answers to that question. First, we need the belt of truth because the attack must be held off. The attack must be held off. In his book, A Call for Discernment, noted biblical counselor Jay Adams makes a plea for that which is sorely lacking in most professing Christians in America today, namely discernment. Webster defines discernment as the ability to recognize or perceive or make out clearly the difference between two things. A discerning person is one who has insight, one who has keen perception, one who sees things clearly as they are. And nowhere is discernment more readily needed than in the realm of spiritual confrontation. sadly, the average believer in the West lives as though there was no spiritual battle. I know I keep beating on this horse, but that's because the horse is not dead. By the way, I've always thought that was a sad slogan. I like horses. I wouldn't beat on one whether he was alive or dead. Anyway, the fact is the spiritual war is real, and we are in it as part of the Lord's army. If you're not already convinced of that fact, then you know that I've been trying to convince you that you're in a real spiritual war 24/7 every day of your life. And I'll continue to do so in every lesson in this series. We're in a real spiritual battle against real but invisible enemies. And our spiritual enemy is formidable and determined to defeat us. Satan hates Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus, then Satan hates you and is bent on bringing you down. If you're a believer, then he failed to keep you from coming to Christ, but he and his demons will labor tirelessly to destroy your effectiveness for Christ. You know, I love history. I've read about many of the battles in the American Civil War. Right now I'm reading through Shelby Foote's massive 3-volume narrative of the Civil War. Every time the Union Army and the Confederate Army lined up for a battle, there were thousands of men available on both sides. But after every battle, whether at Bull Run or Shiloh or Antietam or Gettysburg, there were hundreds, sometimes thousands, who were no longer available for battle because they were wounded or killed or captured. Their commanding officers could no longer deploy them at strategic positions along the front line. They were casualties of war. And every day in this worldwide spiritual battle, there are thousands, perhaps millions of casualties in the Lord's army. Maybe there are people you know who once faithfully served Jesus Christ. They were committed to living for him, perhaps reaching others with the gospel, but something happened and they fell out of the ranks. You no longer see them in church. You no longer see them hanging around, fellowshipping with other believers. You no longer see them serving the Lord as they once did. Maybe the lust of the flesh got the best of them, and moral failure turned them into a casualty of war. Maybe the quest for money and possessions crowded out their fervency for the Savior. Maybe their lack of discernment. You see, discernment is needed to distinguish between temptation and attack. And those are two ploys of our enemy, and they require two different responses from us. John Gerstner, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, when tempted to do wrong, we should flee as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. But when attacked by Satan for doing right, we should stand firm as Daniel did before the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. To paraphrase Solomon's list in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to flee and a time to stand. When we're tempted to live for money, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11, flee. When we're tempted to commit sexual immorality, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, flee. But when we're doing right and we're attacked for it, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we are to take our stand, stand firm, and remain standing. To do that, we need the proper armor. And thankfully, our spiritual commander has provided for our protection and commands us to put on his armor. The first piece of the armor is the belt of truth. And so we should want it because the attack must be held off. Second reason we should want the belt of truth is because the armor must be held on. The armor must be held on. Now, we understand the function of a belt, first, as a practical matter, to hold up one's pants, especially if they're too loose. And second, as a fashion statement, it adds to the look of your attire. So you'll probably wear a belt that matches your shoes. You know, I'm not going to ask if you've ever if you've ever lost your pants because because your belt wasn't tight enough. You see things like that on America's Funniest Home Videos. But to understand what Paul has in mind here, we need to know something of the function of the belt in the ancient world. So let's think about the function of the belt for the Jewish citizen. Here's three examples. First of all, in Moses' day, on the night before God delivered the Jews from 400 years of Egyptian bondage, he gave Moses the instructions for the Passover sacrifice and meal. They ate the first Passover meal that night, and they were to eat it in haste, ready to travel. Notice Exodus 12:11. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Jewish men and women wore robes, But those long robes would get in the way when they needed to walk fast or run, so they would pull the long robe up through their legs, tuck it into the ends into their belt or sash around their waist, and that was the function of their wide belt. Fast forward 1,500 years, for an example, in Jesus' day, in Luke 12, the Lord Jesus tells us to be ready and watching and waiting for His return, and He uses the imagery of a servant eagerly waiting the return of his master so that the servant is dressed to move as soon as he hears the hoofbeats of the horse signaling his master's arrival. Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like the men who wait for their master," Luke 12:25. The servant will already have his robe tucked into his belt, so he's ready to move. That was the function of the belt. Here's a third example. In Peter's day, in writing to believers who were suffering for their faith in the first century, Peter uses this imagery and applies it to their thinking. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 1:13. The NIV translates that first phrase, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." In other words, just as the Jewish person in the first century would pull the loose ends of his robe together, tuck them into his belt so he could move quickly, we're to pull together all the loose ends of our thoughts that are causing us to worry and paralyzing our actions, and we're to tuck them into self-controlled, sober thinking so that we can move forward for the Lord and do what we need to do so that we're not paralyzed by fear and anxiety. We're thinking clearly because we know what He said. He's in control, even though this world seems to be out of control. He is in control. He's not up there wringing His hands saying, "I didn't see this coming." He's in complete control. So we need to think like that. That was the function of the belt for the Jewish citizens throughout the biblical era. And then there was the function of the belt for the Roman soldier. Remember, Paul lived in the Roman Empire. He was himself a Roman citizen. And he was very familiar with the uniform and the armor of a Roman soldier. In fact, he was chained to a couple of Roman guards in Rome when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So he's got examples of Roman armor beside him and in front of him all the time. So he's writing and he looks, So he's got an example right there. One writer pointed out that it is surprising that Paul would have even mentioned the belt, because a Roman soldier didn't really consider the belt a part of his armor. In fact, the belt was a common piece of dress worn by all Romans, whether soldiers or not. The belt was actually about 6 inches wide, made either of leather or linen, and fastened around the waist or the abdomen. And for the average citizen, the belt had the same function as for the Jew, to tuck it in, to tuck in the flowing robes when he wanted to move quickly. However, for the soldier, the belt had a different function. First, it held the tunic in place. We know from carved pictures on ancient monuments and arches that Roman soldiers didn't wear robes down to their feet. That would have been very impractical. They wore tunics that came down to their knees, like Scottish kilts. I would say like skirts or dresses, but kilt sounds a lot more masculine. The belt held the tunic in place. And if even the short tunic needed to be tucked in the belt, the soldier could do that. More importantly, it held the armor in place. The breastplate would come down and cover the shoulders and chest and abdomen, protecting the vital organs. And it would be fastened to the wide leather belt that would be worn over the breastplate. Third, it held the sword in place. The scabbard that held the sword was fastened to the belt, and a bowman might also use the belt to support his quiver of arrows. And if this warrior was a decorated soldier or an officer, he might have his award or medallion pinned to his belt. So any opposing soldier who comes against this warrior in hand-to-hand combat would realize that he wasn't facing some run-of-the-mill opponent. He was facing an experienced, distinguished fighter for the Roman Empire. So he'd either better run or get with it. Now that's the function of this belt for this Jewish citizen and the Roman soldier. Paul brings this information to his discussion of the function of the belt for the Christian warrior. He identifies this belt that we wear as the belt of truth. It has to be put on. And when we put it on as our first step in preparation for battle, we're making some important statements. First thing about the belt of truth, it signals an allegiance to the Redeemer. an allegiance to the Redeemer. One writer I consulted pointed out that the armor is nothing less than Christ himself. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. But he says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact is, to put on the armor means to put on Christ. Paul is telling us to wear Christ just as we wear our clothes. Clothes are with us all the time, always visible to others, and become a natural part of our lives. So Christ should always be a part of our everyday living. People should be able to see him in us. We should be marked by that. And so to put on the armor means to be serious about following Christ. When we put on the armor, we're putting on Christ and going forward in his strength to do battle. We're not just a fan who admires Jesus, as Kyle Eidelman said it a few years ago. We're a follower who is serious about obeying Jesus. Does being a committed follower of Christ describe you, dear one? I hope so. The belt of truth signals an allegiance to the Redeemer. Second, it symbolizes an attitude of readiness, And that includes at least three things I've listed here for you. First, truthfulness of mind. It's the belt of truth. And truth is at the very foundation of the Christian life. Jesus called our enemy Satan the father of lies. Said there's no truth in him. His primary attack will be as a deceiver, trying to entangle us with falsehoods and half-truths, as he did at the beginning with Eve, so that we become confused and uncertain, and so we're not as focused and we're not as sure. The devil wants to keep us from walking in integrity, so he'll try to misinform us and upset us and get us bogged down in sin. That's why our animal pal for the second night is Wiley the fox, who reminds us of the wiles of the devil to trick us into abandoning God's truth and believing Satan's lies. And my, he's doing a good job in our culture today. Satan is the master deceiver who, according to Revelation 12:9, deceives the whole world. But the way to combat that deceiver is to have our minds filled with God's truth and to always operate in truthfulness. In fact, John MacArthur suggests that we should translate this piece of armor as the belt of truthfulness. It means we know the truth, so we recognize falsehood, and we live each day in truthfulness. Second, an attitude of readiness conveys commitment without hypocrisy. Jesus was fully committed to do his Father's will. He did it every moment without hypocrisy. He was totally truthful. He had no ulterior motive. He was sincere. And when we put on the belt of truth, we are putting on the truthfulness of Christ. We are what we are as ambassadors of Christ. We don't have ulterior motives. We're not there to deceive or to use somebody or trick them in any way. An attitude of readiness conveys seriousness of purpose. To quote Tozer again, as I did in the first lesson, we put on the armor, starting with the belt of truth, because we realize that this world, under the control of the evil one, is a battleground, not a playground. We're not home yet. We shouldn't expect our best life now. We are behind enemy lines. We are in enemy-occupied territory with enemy combatants in the area. Our mission is not to pursue the American dream and make as much money and acquire as many possessions as we can, as though this life is all we have and all that matters. And so you got to go around once, you got to go for the gusto. That's what the world thinks. That's not what a person who's wearing the belt of truth thinks. Our mission is to glorify God and enjoy him every day, to show forth his light to those trapped in darkness, to rescue those who are deceived and kept in the clutches of the evil one, to hold forth the cause of Christ, to advance his kingdom and take back part of the territory now claimed by the kingdom of darkness. Putting on the belt of truth symbolizes an attitude of readiness, and also it secures an appropriation of the resources. Just as the breastplate and the sword connect to the belt for the Roman soldier, so the belt of truth, the belt of truthfulness, the belt of integrity holds the armor together for the Christian warrior. That's why he mentions it first. First question, why should one want the belt of truth? Because the attack must be held off, because the armor must be held on. Second question, how does one wear the belt of truth? How do you wear it? The answer to that hinges on what kind of belt it is. And so, since we know it's the belt of truth, then the answer is twofold. First of all, you've got to learn it. Learn the truth. You can't wear the truth if you don't know it. And the only way to learn ultimate truth is to go to the only source of ultimate truth, and that is, of course, God. I'm going to make four statements about truth that are extremely important, not because I make them, but because of where I got them. I got them from God Himself, as recorded in His Word, and I'm going to put them on your outline. I'm going to put them on the screen, and here's the first one. God Himself is the standard. God Himself is the standard by which all truth is established. We have absolute truth because it has been eternally established by the eternal, living, almighty God. So to deny the existence of absolute truth, as our culture does, and insist that all truth is relative, is basically to deny the existence of the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. Our society has walked away from absolute truth because two or three generations have been brainwashed by free-thinking professors in every one of our secular universities into believing that all truth, except in the realm of math and science, all other truth is relative. But truth is not relative. It's not, well, you got your truth, I got my truth, everybody's got their truth, and it's all valid. That's baloney. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Ultimate truth is absolute because the unchanging eternal God is the standard by which all truth is established. Second statement, God's universe reveals His natural truth with mathematical precision. God's universe, His creation, reveals His natural truth. The laws of nature that God established at creation and that we have discovered, for example, the law of gravity, law of inertia, two laws of thermodynamics, they reveal the brilliance and the precision and the perfection and the creativity of the Creator. The most powerful telescopes available provide us with images from deep space that reveal giant blue stars and nebulae and breathtakingly beautiful colors at distances from Earth that we can't begin to fathom. They reveal God's awesome power and limitless creativity. The mathematical precision with which the moons rotate around the planets and the planets rotate around the suns and the solar systems rotate around their galaxies reveal a brilliant, all-powerful Creator that has established His creation with mind-boggling exactness. And He just spoke it. Thought it up, spoke it, and there it was. The complexity of every living cell at the subatomic level that we've only recently been able to see because of the powerful microscopes that have been invented reveals a veritable living factory with living machines and living conveyor belts and living motors and living maintenance crews that are at work in the cells of your body every second of every day. As we are here in this room, they're working tirelessly, and yet they are so infinitesimally small, it staggers the imagination. God just let there be. And there it was. The amount of information stored and retrieved and updated in the trillions of cells found in your body would fill the Library of Congress. Each of those cells operates on absolute truth established by God and revealed in His creation. They reveal to us a God who is awesome beyond our comprehension and worthy of all the praise we can muster for all eternity. And a billion years from now, that's what we'll be doing. We'll still be learning. I'll turn to Tom and I'll say, wow, what an awesome God. Can you imagine that? No, I can't imagine it, but what an awesome God we serve. Third statement, God's Son is the embodiment of truth. God's Son is the embodiment of truth in His revelation to humanity. Jesus Himself tells us that He is the truth of God, John 14, 6. We learn that He is full of truth, John 1, 14. As the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him, Colossians 1, 19. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. When Jesus dictates a letter to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, he begins the letter, "These are the words of him who is holy and what? True," Revelation 3:7. When he dictates a letter to the church in Laodicea, he begins the letter, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness," Revelation 3:14. When John is given a vision of what it will be like when Christ returns at his second coming, he describes it this way, "I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called faithful and true," Revelation 19:11. Jesus Christ is the full embodiment. Get that. The Father doesn't have a body. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. Jesus didn't have a body for all eternity past until he became a human being. And he will always have a body. He will always be the God-man. He is the embodiment of divine truth and is God's ultimate revelation of himself and his truth to humanity. The author of Hebrews opens his book with this declaration. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's Son is the embodiment of truth. Fourth statement, God's Word reveals his supernatural truth in accuracy and completeness. His Word. Now, notice the distinction we make between God's creation, in which he reveals his natural truth, and his Word, in which he reveals his supernatural truth. It is true that God has two books, the book of creation or nature and the book of Scripture. It is true that they both reveal God to us, and what they reveal about God is accurate because it's his revelation. But it is not true that they are both equally beneficial to us. Would have been had sin not come along, but because of the devastating effect of sin upon our minds, our emotions, our wills, our natural tendency is to look out and see creation and to distort and suppress the truth about God that's revealed in creation. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. Nature reveals that the Creator is powerful and eternal and brilliant beyond our comprehension, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness to the point that we even deny that there is a Creator. We come up with a theory like evolution that explains the vastness and order and complexity of creation and life as happening purely by chance with no intelligent input whatsoever. An absurd notion that is absolutely ludicrous and violates the basic rules of logic as well as practical experience. And then we go further and we worship the creation rather than the Creator, making idols out of rocks and wood and so-called Mother Earth herself. That is not only ridiculous, but it is utterly blasphemous. And it is what's behind the idiotic Save the Planet agenda that's driven by the whole climate change hoax. And yes, I strongly believe in recycling and conservation. You know that about me. But that's being a good steward of God's property. It is not desperately trying to save Mother Earth out of a New Age mentality. Read Genesis 8. What did he say? He's going to make sure that their seasons are going to continue. When he comes back, the earth will still be here. Does that mean we should pollute? No, I hate pollution. I hate littering. But I don't hate it out of a worshiping Mother Earth mentality. This is not my mother. It is a gift from our Father, okay? And we take care of it as good stewards. It's his property. You see, that's why we have to have the Bible. God's supernatural revelation of truth helps us correctly interpret the universe, God's natural revelation of truth, because sin has so distorted our minds and will that we have to look at nature through the lens of Scripture, or we'll misinterpret what nature is telling us about God. And we'll look at the same evidence. The evolutionist looks at the same bone that the creationist looks at, but the creationist looks at it through the grid of Scripture to find out how old that bone is and how it got there. And God was very careful to tell us about that. Well, how do they come up with such different, because of different presuppositions? The creationist starts with a premise. God is true. He wrote this book. This book is true from beginning to end. He's told us the timeline. He told us how that bone got there. most likely, from the flood. And so we know when that took place. The evolutionist says, no, there's no God in the world. It's just came about chance billions and billions of years ago, because that's how long it takes for evolution to work, because nobody's ever seen it work. We don't have any evidence of it. But we know it must have happened. And the only way it could happen is to have billions and billions of years. There's a word for that. It's a very powerful theological exact word. Baloney. Baloney. The Bible is the truth of God. John 17:17. Jesus said that. It's true in every part. Psalm 19:7-9. We call that verbal inspiration, every word. And it's in its entirety. We call that plenary inspiration, the whole thing. It is forever settled as such in heaven, Psalm 119:89, so that it will not pass away, Matthew 24:35. Okay, God's supernatural truth is revealed in the Bible. So how do we learn the truth? We read and study God's word as a daily discipline of our life. There's no substitute for that, reading and studying the Bible, not once in a while, but regularly, daily, not haphazardly, but systematically. Not accidentally, but purposely. Now, it's not just devotional books or books about the Bible. We provide our daily bread, days of praise, daily devotionals. They're great. Use them and read them each day. Read other books, but none of them are substitutes for the Bible itself. You've got to read your Bible with a heart open to God so He can speak to you from His Word, not an audible voice, but He's going to speak through the truth, the principles that He's laid down in His Word. Have a plan and stick to it, dear ones. We usually talk about this the first Sunday in January to get us focused for the year. Read through the whole Bible in a year, or read through the New Testament, or read through the Gospels, or read through a single epistle like Ephesians or Philippians multiple times, as I've shared in the past. You got to have a plan. You got to want to do it, because no one can make you do it. And I'm trying to convince you of how important it is. You can't wear the truth if you don't know it. And you won't know it if you don't faithfully read God's word, because that's where the truth is found. But you need to go a step beyond reading, and I'm convinced you will want to take that step if you're faithfully reading God's word, and I'm suggesting that you memorize and meditate upon God's word so that it becomes a part of who you are. The day may come when your Bible's taken away. I hope that will not happen. It has certainly happened in many parts of the world. But what's in here can't be taken away. So that's where it needs. I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The psalmist describes the blessed, happy person like this. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. What's the result? He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. My goodness, who wouldn't want a life like that? Stable, rooted, nourished, fruitful, blessed, abiding, prosperous. And who is the one who enjoys a life like that? No, not the one who's unusually brilliant and multi-talented or highly educated or rich or famous. No, it's the one who delights in God's word and meditates on His word on a daily basis. And every one of us can do that. You just have to want to do it bad enough that you will make it a part of your daily schedule. And guard that time as though your life depends on it, because the quality and fruitfulness of your spiritual life does depend on it. We can't all, you know, I'm thankful that I do this. It's my life's work. So I have the privilege of reading and studying all the time. That's what I do. But you can study and read God's word as much as God expects you to do. You just have to take that time away from other things, internet time, TV time, tablet time, hobby time. You have to want to do it. Let me just give you an assignment that might help. Let me encourage you this afternoon, sit down and read Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, circle or underline every time the psalmist talks about how much he loves God's word, how much he treasures God's word, how much he needs God's word. And then get on your knees and beg the Lord to give you that kind of love for His word. I'm too busy now. I'll do it when the kids are grown. No, you won't. I'll do it when I'm retired. No, you won't. If you don't start today, you won't start tomorrow. The longer you wait, the less likely you'll ever start to read your Bible as you should. I guarantee the devil will make sure that you never have the time. You'll have to take it. And you come to the end of your life and you will never have learned God's word like you could have. And you will never have experienced what the psalmist describes in Psalm 1. Your life will have been so spiritually impoverished and never have known the supernatural, the spiritual richness that you could have known. And your children and grandchildren will suffer because of it. Read God's word, dear one. Meditate on his word. And here's something that will enhance what you're learning by your own reading. Listen to and absorb solid Bible teaching at church and on the radio and other media. Now, I can teach you God's word. That's what I do. But you got to be here. By the way, there's a lot of folks not here, so are you listening twice as well today? You got to listen for you and for them. That's why the Lord gave you two ears. I learned a long time ago, and I listened to Bible teaching all the time during the week. And I learned a long time ago, if I'm going to really benefit from that, I have to come to it with my heart prepared, listening eagerly, being a good Berean and searching the scripture to make sure that what that guy is saying is true. This is the standard. For 3.5 years, Judas listened to the greatest Bible teacher that ever walked the planet. But he didn't want to learn. He didn't want to be equipped. You've got to want that for it to happen. Over the past several years on Wednesday evenings, we've covered every verse of every chapter of 35 books of the Bible, 23 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New Testament. We're in our 36th book right now in the Old Testament. That's the book of Isaiah. We've already covered most of the long books, so most of the ones we have left are the smaller ones in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You got to want that to hide it away. I just have this insatiable desire. That's why not only do I study, but I listen to sermons all the time. Some of the best Bible teachers in the world are on local Christian radio, the BBN station, the Truth Network, His Radio. Listen, turn off those secular stations. Take advantage of your daily commutes to feed your soul with God's word. And here's the goal. Learn the truth so that you're armed with it and can immediately recognize error. Now that's an important goal because Satan is the deceiver. That's what he does. But he can't deceive you with error if you are certain about the truth. Experts in the Treasury Department can spot a counterfeit bill immediately because they've been trained so well to recognize the real article. If you know the truth, and your spiritual sensors will go off immediately. As soon as you hear something, beep, 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 beep. Wait a minute, that's not right. What did he say? Uh-uh. How do you know that? Because you know what the truth is. God's word is the standard. Remember, let God be true, but every man a... And as you learn the truth, then live the truth. Live the truth. That's how you put on the belt of truth and wear it every day. My time's almost gone. Let me just move through this quickly. Here's a mouthful. Live your life every day, in private and public, in submission to God's truth. That is, you agree with what he says. In obedience to God's truth, that is, you do what he says. And in conformity to God's truth, that is, you align your life with what he says. Easy to say, but hard to do, because our old nature rebels against it. We came out of the womb as little rebels, and we were born with a natural bent away from God. But when we trust Christ, we're given a new nature that loves God and loves his word. But our old nature continues to battle that, and so we've got to feed our new nature from his word so that it's stronger. And if you do that, then telling the truth and living the truth without hypocrisy and without duplicity will give you integrity of character that Satan cannot assail. Remember Daniel? Let me close with just reminding you of him. When he was a teenager, he set his heart to pursue God, to honor him by obeying his truth. In other words, he put on the belt of truth every day, long time before Paul wrote Ephesians 6. God honored him with great success throughout his life, just as Psalm 1 promises. He was a young man ripped away from his family, ripped away from everything that was familiar to him, taken as a captive hundreds of miles away. He would never see his home again, never see his family again. But he aligned himself with God's truth. As an old man, When he was elevated to a high government position by King Darius, the other officials became envious of Daniel, prejudiced against him because he was Jewish. They tried to find dirt on him so they could destroy him politically and personally. Dirty politics goes way back, doesn't it? But in Daniel's case, because he'd been wearing the belt of truth every day since his youth, he lived such a life of integrity. They couldn't find anything against him. Imagine a lifelong politician with no skeletons in the closet, no dirt under the rug, no files for the shredder. Listen to the record. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Wow. So they had to go to Plan B. Plan B was, finally, they said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And that's what they did, which is exactly what the leftists are chomping at the bit to do to evangelical Christian churches in America in regards to this whole woke agenda. If you don't obey us rather than God, then you'll lose your tax exempt status for starters. I can say a lot more about that, but we'll wait till we resume our series on what the Bible says about wokeness later this year. Daniel's political rivals passed a law that made it illegal to pray to the living God for 30 days and tricked the king into signing it. Now, they knew Daniel couldn't obey that law without disobeying his God. So they spied on him, found him praying to God as he always did, arrested him, had him thrown into the den of lions. But as Paul Harvey said, you know the rest of the story. Why couldn't they dig up dirt on Daniel? Because he wore the belt of truth every day from his youth. And if you, dear ones, will faithfully learn the truth and live the truth, you also will be wearing the belt of truth and living a life of integrity. Paul tells us to live that way so that even when the people of the world try to throw things at us and accuse us, it'll be untrue. And one day they'll be brought to shame because of that. Maybe not in this life. They may well get away with it. But God has the last word. One moment after they die, the scene will change. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts. God provides the spiritual armor for us, but we must put it on and wear it. And wear it. And if we don't put the belt of truth on first, the other pieces won't be effective. Truth is so important. Our truthfulness, our integrity is so important. Who you are in private, who you are when nobody else is watching, God is watching. And that's the person He's looking for to bless and use. Finally, God provides the instructions that constitute the belt of truth. He provides the instructions. To wear it is to live a life of trust, of truthfulness and integrity that cannot be assailed by humans or demons. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to Him. The one who is the truth, who became a human being to die for your sins and mine on the cross and to rise from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. But it does you no good unless you receive it. Have you received Him? Are you trusting Him right now as your Lord and Savior? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? No, there's a cross for us. Father, we thank You for the instruction You give us on the spiritual armor, the belt of truth that we've talked about today. Help us to be faithful in wearing that armor and going forth in this spiritual conflict that we find ourselves in and will be in until You call us home. Help us to be faithful, we ask. Help us to obey You, to do whatever You tell us to do today. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.